Surprise. If you were expecting Pastor Tim, might have to go to California for that. They are all on the West Coast attending a Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church. And so Pastor Tim graciously invited me to fit in for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, to praise you, to worship you, to glorify you, Father, I pray that the words that are spoken tonight would do just that. We pray for our pastor elders that they would be refreshed, renewed, given a fresh vision of you and the ministry, Lord. Father, I pray that they would stir each other up in their most excellent faith. In Jesus' name, amen. With Resurrection Sunday being 1 month and a day away, April 4th, I thought it would be a good time to speak on the evidence of the resurrection. Apologetics is defending the faith, but is not limited to defending the faith from attack from within and from without. Apologetics can also help build and strengthen one's faith as well. I, like Pastor Tim, prefer to teach through a book and stay like chapter by chapter, verse by verse. However, being called into an apologetic ministry is much more topical based. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. And we're going to go to verse 19, starting verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I deliver to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that according to Cephas, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be pitied. Since this reported occurrence, there have been those who have tried to discredit and disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These attacks upon the resurrection continue today. Therefore, it is important that Christians know how to give an apologetic, a defense of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:17, this is a quote out of the NIV, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity as we know it today would not exist, if it would exist at all. Without the resurrection, Jesus just becomes another famous religious leader, moral teacher, like Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius. Also, without the resurrection, the very words of the Bible can be called into question. For example, in the second chapter of John, we read how Jesus cleansed the temple. He was approached and challenged by the Jews who questioned his authority to do so. He responded by saying that if they destroyed this temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. Now, the Jews thought he meant the physical temple in Jerusalem. However, the commentary following this makes it quite clear that Jesus was speaking of his physical body. He says, quote, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures, and that the word which Jesus had spoken," end quote. Chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew states that after Jesus commended Peter for his statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then went on to explain how he, Jesus, would be crucified, then raised up on the third day. Also in Matthew, when asked for a sign, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said that no sign would be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. If the resurrection did not happen, then these and many other scriptures would therefore be false, and the Bible could be said to contain errors. It would also show that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic, but not the Son of God. Before there was a Resurrection Sunday, there had to first be a Good Friday. Before Jesus could first be raised, he had to first be crucified. Some skeptics and those who follow the Islamic faith do not even believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. The theories they present to deny Jesus' death by crucifixion range from a substitute to the old-fashioned swoon theory, and many others. Therefore, Christians need to be able to rationally argue that Jesus did in fact die by crucifixion. After his arrest, Jesus was severely beaten, first by the temple guards and later on by the Roman guards. The Romans used what is called a flagellum. It is a whip made of leather strips and laced with sharp bone fragments and metal balls to cause maximum pain and suffering on the backs of their prisoners. Most men died from the scourging even before getting hung on the cross, and this occurred by loss of blood during the beating. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians and brought westward by Alexander the Great, and then perfected, of course, by the Romans. It was such a terrible death that women, Roman citizens, and soldiers were exempt from it. Crucifixion was a means of maximizing the greatest torment out of a victim's life by delayed death. The medical aspects of crucifixion are given in an excellent article that appeared in the Journal of American Medicine entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ by Edwards, Gabriel, and Hofmann. And those of you who are interested in downloading this, don't go to the JAMA, Journal of American Medicine. Go to GodInScience.org and then use the search, put in crucifixion or something like that. GodInScience.org. Excellent article. They concluded, each one of these was a doctor, by the way, that wrote this article. They concluded that death by crucifixion was a death by hypovolemic shock, exhaustion, asphyxiation, and perhaps heart failure. If the actual act of crucifixion did not kill Jesus, then certainly the spear through his side would have. It is believed that this spear punctured what is called the pericardium, which would account for water. If a water sac around the heart, it would pierce that and went into the right aorta or vertical of the heart. John 19:31-34 states, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their leg might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Certain death. Having an understanding of the medical causes of Jesus' death, this becomes a blow to what was called the swoon theory. This theory states that Jesus only swooned. He passed out. He may have went into like some faint or some coma state. He passed out from the pain and exhaustion, then was revived by the coolness of the tomb. However, shown by the medical evidence, there's no rational explanation for that. And plus, I don't know how many of you know about chest wounds, but there's something called a sucking chest noise. If somebody stabbed in the chest and punctures the lung, you get this sucking noise when you breathe in and out, which would have alerted the Romans, hey, this guy's still alive. What about the Islamic explanation that, oh, just some simple substitution occurred? God substituted Jesus for somebody else. The most common, of course, is Judas. Norman Geisler, in a book called Answering Islam, The Crescent and Light of the Cross, states, the view that Judas replaced Christ on the cross was again recently popularized in the Muslim world by the Gospel of Barnabas. There's no evidence that a substitution took place. There's no credible sources for this. The Gospel of Barnabas is a Gnostic writing. The Gnostic writings, of course, appeared in the 2nd and 3rd century. These were, if you remember when I taught in December, I said these were the woo-woo people, people who wanted to hang on to what they call secret knowledge, and they just wanted to live for the wow effect, the woo effect, you know. Sadly, these people are still around. Many of them are caught up in what is called the word faith movement. You know, they always got some new secret to wow their audiences with. But there's no genuine, credible sources for this theory. In addition to this, the Roman soldiers who had the duty to crucify Jesus also had a stated interest to make sure that Jesus was dead, that he that they had the right body, that they had the right person, and that he was dead. This could also be said of the Pharisees who were at Golgotha that day. Plus, the substitution theory kind of throws question upon the character of God. For throughout the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples he would be killed if he be lifted up, not some substitute. The resurrection, some objection. We've already looked at two of them, the swoon and substitute theory. Excuse me. Let's look at some others. The stolen body one. This is, of course, mentioned in Matthew. The gospel tells us that having died on the cross, Jesus was placed in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. The Pharisees were concerned that Jesus' disciples would come and steal the body, so they asked Pilate for a Roman guard to protect the tomb. The Roman guard was given. They set a seal over the tomb, and when breaking a Roman seal, it was punishable by penalty of death. Having run from the temple guard that came that night to arrest Jesus, it seems highly unlikely that any of them, under the threat of death, would have taken the chance to sneak back in there and broken the seal. They would have had to sneak past the Roman guard, move the large boulder, get the body out, sneak past the Roman guards again, all unseen, all unheard. The excuse given of the guards being asleep is totally irrational. If a Roman guard was found sleeping on duty, it was death. Another consideration about the stolen body hypothesis is, who had the most gain by stealing the body? Whenever a crime occurs, the police start by asking who had the most to gain from this crime. The disciples were not looking forward to a resurrection at the time of Jesus' death. They were off hiding in fear of their lives. If they had anticipated Jesus' resurrection, they would have been at the tomb that morning waiting to see what would happen. The Pharisees had nothing to gain, especially after asking Pilate for a Roman guard to keep the body in the tomb. The Romans certainly didn't have anything to gain by taking the body, because along with the Pharisees, they didn't want to see a perpetuation of a risen Messiah myth growing in the area of Palestine that could be used to rally the troops to revolt against Rome. So the conclusion is that nobody had anything really to gain by stealing the body. The most recent of these naturalistic explanations is something called the hallucination theory. The empty tomb also disrupts any hypothesis that the disciples were having this mass hallucination. The hallucination theories of the resurrection states that the disciples were having a group hallucination brought on by either their guilt or grief, and they desperately wanted to see their beloved rabbi alive. Hallucinations are individual occurrences and do not occur in groups. According to Dr. Habermas, in his book, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, the U.S. SEALs in their training do what is called sleep deprivation. The Navy noted that none of the trainees ever had the same hallucination. They all have different experiences. It should also be noted that those people who do suffer hallucination, they don't stop. They keep having them. Not only do the hallucination theories not account for the empty tomb, they do not also account for James, the half-brother of Jesus, or Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Another explanation, they just went to the wrong tomb. Yeah, that's it, they went to the wrong tomb. Excuse me, but this simply will not work. if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb? Do you think the Pharisees would have went to the right tomb and said, hey, he's still in there? If the disciples had stolen the body, then they died protecting a lie. Some people will die for a false idea, thinking that it's true. But it's doubtful anyone will die for a lie that they know is a lie. For as with the hallucination theory, the wrong tomb theory also falls short of explaining the resurrection. In Scaling the Secular City, A Defense of Christianity, J.P. Moreland notes that in Palestine, during the days of Jesus, at least 50 tombs of prophets or other holy persons served as sites of religious worship and veneration. However, there's no good evidence that this practice was ever associated with the tomb of Jesus. Considering what occurred after the death of Elvis Presley, how people set up memorials and they still travel to Graceland by the thousands every year, is it any wonder then that this did not occur at the tomb of Jesus? It didn't occur because there ain't no tomb, there ain't nobody in the tomb. Through the resurrection, Jesus has shown himself alive. Why set up a memorial at an empty tomb for somebody who isn't there but is actually alive? For that, falls by the wayside. Evidence. The frightened men who were Jesus' disciples were changed somehow. They were changed because they had in fact seen the risen Jesus Christ. They were changed so much to the point all but one remaining of the 11 disciples were martyred because of what they believed and were preaching. Under this threat and torture of martyrdom, none of them ever recanted, none of them ever changed any characteristics of the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It must also be remembered that the disciples were openly proclaiming Jesus' resurrection in the very city where these events took place. If these events did not occur, as reported by the disciples, everyone would have known that they were preaching a lie. Eyewitness testimonies used by our court systems every day. A witness is called to testify to what they observe with their five senses. An expert witness can testify to his or her specialized field of study. Courts will have acceptable criteria for accepting both eyewitness and expert witness testimony in a hearing. For eyewitnesses, the criteria may include, but not be limited to, their honesty, their consistency in telling of the facts, and do they have anything monetarily to gain by testifying one way or another. Expert witnesses have to show a specialized knowledge in the field they are giving evidence in. This may include earned degrees, years of study, books and papers that they have written. When studying all four accounts of the life of Jesus, skeptics such as Bart Ehrman and those who participated in the Jesus seminar will point out what only appears to be contradiction between them. However, in studying eyewitness testimony, it becomes apparent that some sort of contamination to the witness pool has occurred when all four of your witnesses are testifying in the exact same way. A defense attorney or a prosecutor will point this out to the judge and ask for a mistrial. For example, if four people, let's just say tonight for the sake of argument, let's call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, observe a man coming out of a bank holding a gun when alarm's going off, they will not all observe the same thing about the man. One, let's say Mark, may notice the man's height and weight. Another, Matthew, may remember the clothes, type of clothing he had on. Mark may comment, well, he had a T-shirt with something written on it. Luke, on the other hand, who happens to be a Yankees fan, says, oh, yeah, it had a blue shirt and it had Yankees on it. One of the witnesses, John, may be a gun collector and be able to give excellent detail as to the make, model, and caliber of the weapon. Now, by placing all of the eyewitness statements together, the police can form an excellent picture of what occurred. The Gospels do exactly the same thing with recorded eyewitness testimony. The Gospels record what the disciples saw and heard Jesus do and say. They record many of the same incidents of Jesus' life. However, their records include some variation, which is what you would expect with eyewitness testimony. We see this clearly when reading all four accounts of the resurrection. There are similarities, but there are many variations as to be expected. For example, Luke's gospel contains not only the account of the Emmaus Road encounter with Jesus, which the other gospels omit, but it also includes much more of what Jesus said to the disciples when he appeared to them, as well as a small amount of the ascension scene. Matthew's gospel includes the Great Commission in detail, while Mark's gospel is controversial because of its two endings. John's gospel includes the incident with Thomas, includes an entire chapter on Peter's restoration, and clarifies any misunderstanding about what Jesus said about John. By studying all four accounts of Jesus' resurrection, we can get a fully rounded account of what took place on the day of the resurrection and the days after it. There's been some really good conservative scholarship being done on the subject of eyewitness testimony and oral transference of historical factual information in ancient cultures, coming from a law enforcement background with an emphasis on police science, what you would call CSI today. This subject is really, you know, close to my heart. In a book entitled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony, Richard Buckham, Buckham, writes of how even in ancient cultures, they could tell the difference between what was actually historical telling and what was either an embellishment or something completely fictitious. He also states how even in ancient time, communities would take great care to make sure to preserve the authentic facts of what occurred. The Gospels are both written and read as eyewitness testimony. The empty tomb. Let's turn over to Matthew 28. We'll look at verse 11 through 15. Matthew 28, starting in verse 11. It says, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The chief priest and the elders knew that the tomb was empty. They paid off the guard to say that the disciples stole the body. They could not produce a body when the disciples started to proclaim that Jesus as risen in the streets of Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that when the priest came and asked Pilate for a guard, I love what he says. He goes, go and make it secure as you can. I would love to have heard the way that he said that. Was he saying it kind of like sarcastically? Or was he just saying, you know, okay, go and do your best? Because I tend to think, you know, it would be interesting if he said it sarcastically. You know, after the trial, did Pilate, you know, did he kind of investigate this Jesus, see, you know, who he was, that sort of thing? It'd be interesting to see, because could Pilate have meant, okay, you know, this guy said that he was raised again. You go make it secure as you can. Women, if someone is writing a written record of a historical occurrence in which he or she wants people to believe is true, he or she would not start out with what would be considered the most unreliable eyewitness testimony. Ladies, put your stones away, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. Yet this is exactly what we read in all four Gospels. All four start with the account of the resurrection, with women giving an account of the empty tomb and what occurred there. According to Jewish tradition, a woman's testimony was not to be trusted. Like I said, don't shoot the messenger. Only in extremely rare cases was a woman's testimony even allowed to be given. In a conversation with Lee Strobel, Dr. William Lane Craig makes the statement in The Case for Christ, women were on the very low rung of the social ladder in the first century Palestine. There are old rabbinical sayings that said, let the words of the law be burned rather than delivered to a woman, and blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female. The only reason for the gospel writers to state it was women who were the first to give evidence of the Jesus' empty tomb, and that angels appeared to them proclaiming that Jesus was indeed alive, is that it really happened the way it was recorded. Moreover, it was daring of them to include the testimony of an ex-harlot named Mary Magdalene. If their testimony was not true, it would have been the equivalent of the tabloid press printing articles of Elvis sightings. Fun to read, yet no one takes seriously. Enemies. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, is a very good witness to the resurrection because of his persecution of the church. It took him seeing the risen Lord Jesus to move him from zealousness in trying to destroy the church from existing to become one of its most important apostles. Because of his being a Pharisee, Paul had everything to lose and nothing to gain. One of the most important passages of Scripture on the resurrection outside the Gospels themselves is what we read tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. Here Paul gives a list of names, then adds that there were also 500 others, and that though some were already dead, there were others still alive who could still be examined. N.T. Wright comments in The Resurrection of the Son of God that the whole thrust of the paragraph is about evidence, about the witnesses being called, about something that actually happened of which eyewitnesses could and would vouch. Not only do these verses in 1 Corinthians show the importance of eyewitnesses, they also show how early in Christianity the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection appeared. Going to Dr. Habermas, the critics date the time when Paul received this list was as early as 35 AD. This early date can be supported by what Paul writes in Galatians. First, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 20, Paul states that he preached to the Galatians that he received directly from Jesus Christ, and that he did not go up to Jerusalem until 3 years after his conversion. While in Jerusalem, he spoke with Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul would have verified his message with Peter and James at that time. This is most likely when he would have gained the list of those who had seen the risen Jesus mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. Then in chapter 2 of Galatians, when a dispute arose concerning whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised or not, Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem 14 years later. This gave Paul another opportunity to check his message of the gospel that he was preaching. At no time do we read of any changes, additions, or subtractions to what Paul was preaching. It is also believed that what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1-4 was actually an early creed. And some of the newer translations are doing that. Like in Philippians chapter 2, like a lot of translations are breaking down the that creed, they're now starting to do that with this in 1 Corinthians 15. Dr. Habermas again says, quote, "For the words received and delivered are used as technical rabbinic terms indicating he is passing on a holy tradition." Now, if he's getting this around 35 AD, this is like really close to the event, the actual event, and when Paul is getting this. Second, the text pluralism and stylized context indicates this a creed. Thirdly, the original text uses Cephas for Peter, which is his Aramaic name. Fourthly, the creed uses several other primitive phrases that Paul would not customarily use, like the 12, the third day, he was raised, and others. Fifth, the use of certain words is similar to Aramaic and Mishnah Hebrew means of narration. This is so important to get 1 Corinthians 15 down when you're studying about the resurrection. This is also important that we can show that the church had accepted the resurrection as an early creed in its history. Then the other witness, of course, is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He became a believer in Jesus. Remember in the gospel, he's not. So something took place there. He did so because his crucified brother appeared to him, not as a phantom ghost, but in the flesh to him. Lord, and not a legend. The early dating of the New Testament sources leaves no time for legend to have been formed before these sources were written. Reading and comparing the biblical gospels and the Gnostic gospels helps one to easily see the difference in story and believability between the two. The Gnostic gospels are dated 2nd or 3rd century, considered late, whereas the New Testament documents are dated just within a few years of their occurrence. I got to hear a lecture by J.P. Moreland this summer, and during which he stated that during his college career, doing some graduate work at USC, he happened to be going into the library and walking by, he saw a man with the yarmulke hat on. And he looked down and he surrounded by all these books on the New Testament. And he thought, that's not something you see every day. So he went up to him and started asking him questions. The long and short of it was that this was a Jewish man who was doing graduate work on what is called lore language. He said, quote, "I wanted to apply what I learned to the Gospels, and to my astonishment, I came to realize that the Gospels were not written in lore language at all, but were written as eyewitness accounts. I have since become a believer in Jesus as Messiah. I want to learn more about him. Can you help me? You know, you wish that that would happen to you. You know, God would just drop it like right there, okay? But what's interesting, too, is, I don't know how many of you noticed or not, but C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien also were professors in lore language. They studied it, and that's why they wrote the books that they did. The Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, of course. Both of these men committed believers. The disciples saw him and their lives were transformed. Remember, they're off hiding. Then something happened and they're out preaching the gospel. Something happened. They went from being men who fled to men who fed others with the word of life. It was not just these 11, but also, remember, we have 500 witnesses. When considering the evidence of the resurrection, such as his crucifixion, the empty tomb, the reported appearances to the women, and to the disciples, including James and Paul, the day of worship changing from Saturday to Sunday, the Pharisees not being able to produce a body, a Roman guard at the tomb, the changes in the disciples from cowards to courageous, and their willingness to die for their message, the lack of evidence of legendary development, the evidence will lead one to one conclusion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ did occur, and the evidence is strong to support it. Therefore, we as believers need not be fearful to enter into the arena of debate with non-believers to show that the resurrection did happen in space, time, and history. There's another important reason for defending the evidence of the resurrection. When writing on faith in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul includes that one must believe in the resurrection as an element of saving faith. Romans 10:9 states, quote, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Note that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. There is also the hope that the resurrection brings to the believer's life. When faced with the fact of death, we can be assured we will yet live. This assurance comes from Jesus' own words written in John 11, 25 through 26. Ego me, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then in John 14:19, after a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. These words bring assurance to believers in Jesus that though we may die, we will live. Now, C.S. Lewis said there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who God will say to them, thy will be done. The national anthem of hell is I did it my way. Yep, and look where you ended up. In the play Lazarus Last by Eugene O'Neill, there's a scene in which Lazarus is before the Roman Emperor Caligula. Caligula says, I have the power of life or death over you. Lazarus just goes, ha ha ha. Caligula says, Lazarus, if you don't stop laughing, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to put you to death. Lazarus responds, ha ha ha, Caesar. Don't you know death is dead? Death is dead. The hymn is entitled One Day. I'm going to read through the verses and then fade the chorus for laughs. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Dwelt among men, my example is he. One day they led him up Calvary Mountain. One day they nailed him to a tree, to die on a tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected. Bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. One day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down over his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord is he. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved ones bring. Glorious Savior, Jesus is mine. Now listen to the chorus. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, a glorious day. Let's pray. Father, we're taking time tonight to remind ourselves of your glorious resurrection, Lord Jesus. First, you went to a cross to die for us, to bear our sins upon your own self, to bear that horrible moment when you cry out, Lord, Lord, I'm a Sabbatini. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that was not the end of the story. 3 days later, you arose again, alive. You said to Thomas, touch, put your hand on my side. He touched a living human being, flesh and bone. Lord, we long for a day when we will see you. We know that even though we may perish, even though those that we have loved may die, those in Christ shall be raised again. Father, I pray now, give us the opportunity to take the message of your death, burial, and resurrection to a world that prefers to hang out in the cemetery of death instead of rising to the glorious moment of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one more thing. I'm going to ask you to do something. I've given you a message, an apologetic, on the resurrection. I want you to do this, either through email, snail mail, telephone, or face-to-face conversation. Have a conversation with somebody who you know is an unbeliever. Get them to talk about the resurrection. Challenge them with what the evidence states. I've given you plenty of to go on. I'm here during the first service. If you got any questions, if somebody throws you a curve and you don't know how to answer it, you can get in touch with me. I can give you my email address tonight. I think it's important that we just not sit and take in, but that we give out as well. So hopefully you'll take me up on the challenge, and hopefully I'll hear something from you all in the coming weeks. Easter's coming, Resurrection Sunday's coming. And just like with Christmas, people tend to be a little bit more open. You know, you get the Ten Commandments movie on, you'll see it, you know, some of the networks will show them Jesus movie because they have to. But this is a great time while people are more open to hear about the resurrection. So, hopefully, we just won't sit and read and take in, but we'll give out as well. Okay? God bless you guys.